Welcome, church. Today's lesson is going to be Walk by Faith. We're continuing our series in Hebrews, and we are most of the way done. And it starts in chapter 10, and then it goes through chapter 11. And of course, for those of you that who have studied Hebrews already, you know chapter 11 is the chapter of faith that talks about faith. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about faith, walking by faith. What does it mean to walk by faith? Some of the topics that we're going to go into is entering God's courts by faith. If we want to come to God, we must come by faith. There's no other way that we can come is by faith, trusting that the blood of Christ has purchased a way of access to God. We're not to deny the faith, either in word or in deed. And the reason I put the nuance there in our outline is that there are many people, probably all of us at some point, that when we're asked what to believe, we will affirm all the right things. But in our actions, we don't really believe a lot of the things that we affirm. But we affirm them, and that makes us feel better because we're affirming the right things, but we're not actually walking in them. And then that leads to the last segment, and that is the just shall live by faith. We're going to find out that it's the beliefs that drive your life rather than the ones that you only affirm that will determine whether you succeed or fail, even determine on judgment day whether God says, well done, or depart from me. So with that in mind here, let's go to the text. Or not to the text. We're not done here yet. There's more to this. I may do this in two parts depending on how long. I'm not sure yet. But we're going to talk about the mechanics of faith. And this is where we get into chapter 11. How does faith work? How has God constructed faith to work in this world in terms of our ability to gain access to Him? How does that happen? What does the Bible say about how that happens? And of course, we must believe that God is who He says He is, and that He will reward you if you seek Him. If you don't believe God's going to reward you, then you don't have faith. And then we're going to finish by talking about enduring and overcoming faith. So with that in mind, let us go to the text. We're going to start in Hebrews 10:19 here. This is the call to enter God's courts by faith. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that which He promised. So what's He talking about there? He's saying that the body of Christ, the crucifixion, provided a bridge to God. So let us draw near, using that as our ability to get to God. And then, of course, the full assurance of faith. You have to have faith to believe that Christ's sacrifice was enough, that His finished work was enough, so that you can boldly come in. And it says our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Or another way of saying that is a consciousness of evil. In other words, because we need to have enough faith in the blood of Jesus that when we go before, that we're not harboring these doubts. We're not thinking about all these sins that we've committed over the past week or year or month or day or moment. Whatever sin may be going on in your life that you're not playing and saying, is God really going to hear me? Why would God hear me? If you knew what I'd done, and He knows what I'd done. If you still having those thoughts are faith killers. None of us can come in based on our works. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's why we trust in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why we trust in Him to clean us up. We don't clean ourselves up and come to Him. We come to Him filthy and He cleans us. But that requires that we draw with assurance of faith. That we approach God believing that Christ is enough. And then, and bodies washed with pure water. It's talking about baptism, being baptized into Christ. And of course, that involved water baptism by immersion, but that pointed to the reality. The reality is what happened on the cross. When you come to Christ, when you believe, and you're baptized, you're exercising faith that you've been placed in Christ. And so that's why he then says right afterwards, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. While he refers to baptism here, this passage isn't about baptism. But baptism is brought up because it's an expression of faith. When people get baptized, they're exercising faith that the old man is gone and there's a new man that rises with Christ. So we hold that fast to that profession without wavering. For God is faithful who he promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. In light of this, he's saying, let us encourage one another. And encouraging one another means that there's an assembly of yourselves together. The Christian faith is not a solo faith. It's not a Lone Ranger faith. It is individual in the sense that I can't be saved by membership in a church. Being in the right church doesn't save me. Having the right pastor doesn't save me. My salvation depends on Christ alone, through faith alone, and it's my faith. Each individual, it's their own faith that connects them into Christ. And it's a faith that faith itself is a gift of God. As God is working in you, stirring you, drawing you to him, you then believe. So it's individual in that sense. But we're saved to be joined into a body, and that body has other believers. And so this encouragement that we are commanded to give to each other requires an assembly. Now, this assembly need not be, or you don't have to be in a cathedral. You don't necessarily have to be in a mega church. This assembly can be fulfilled meeting with a few other believers in a home. In fact, through about the first 300 years, that was the predominant mode through which the church met, was in people's homes, wherever. And even today, there's places where you can't have a church building. You can't have a church building in North Korea. Any Christians meeting there are meeting in homes. They're meeting underground. They're keeping a low profile. During the heyday of the Soviet Union, they didn't let anyone build churches. The house church is the default meeting. If you have a building, then consider yourself blessed. I'm not downing buildings, but the building isn't essential. What's essential is connecting to other believers. And for some of you, that may be, you may be in a mega church. And if you are, I hope that you find a group within there, because there's no way that you can intimately connect with 10,000 people, but there might be 10 or 20 people within that group that you can connect with in a deeper way. And the relationship God's called us to here is a deeper one. He's not merely saying attend church, but by assembling, the assembly becomes a way through which we can develop relationships. Relationships where we can be mentored, relationships where we can be the mentor. And so we're to exhort ourselves all the more because we see that day approaching. And this is a warning here, for if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, a lot of debate on what sin willfully means here. In the context of, he just got done talking about the assembling of yourselves. So the sinning willfully is referring to people. And this goes back to the once saved, always saved debate. And I've said this before, you can't lose your salvation like you might lose your set of keys. But the passages like this tell us that people can't intentionally walk out on the faith. They can say, I'm no longer a Christian, and flip the bird at Christ and walk out and go back to what they was doing. And if somebody gets deep into the things of the Lord and they do that, he's saying there's no more sacrifice. And once you get past a certain point in pushing back or rejecting God, there's the only thing left is what's stated in verse 27, a certful, fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore or how much worse punishment, suppose ye, shall you be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them who were so used. So he's bringing back the remembrance. While he's giving this warning, he's now going and putting a positive note on this. He's optimistic that the people he's addressing have a better end than this. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions to those who were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. These people he's addressing here, they suffered confiscation of their goods. Cast not therefore away. And so we're now, as we go into the text, we're transitioning to where it talks about the just shall live by faith. And he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great compense of reward. For you have need of patience, after that which you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. So the just shall live by faith. And so what does that mean when I talk about the just shall live by faith? We're going to see several verses here, because this phrase is used four times in Scripture. And the original reference is in Habakkuk, the second chapter, the third and the fourth verse. And Habakkuk had a series of visions where he was struggling with God and communicating with God concerning the eternal decree, the fate of Israel. And Habakkuk was wondering why Israel, being wicked, was coming under domination of an even more wicked nation, and how to reconcile that with the justice of God. And of course, God tells them that Babylon's going to get theirs. Just because they're in power now doesn't mean they're always going to be. And of course, we know Babylon stay at the top. National Babylon was in power as the top nation of the world for a very short time on the historic scale of things. And this is what God tells Habakkuk through the angel, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul is lifted up, is not upright with him. But the just shall live by his faith. So living by faith means that we're mindful of the eternal decree of God. It means that we're looking at things from an eternal degree, not just what we can see in the here and now. I'm old enough to remember people saying Roe versus Wade would never be overturned, because that seemed to be just larger than life. And that framed all the discussions on abortion. But in 2026, Roe versus Wade is history. The abortion debates are not settled yet, but an idol that people thought would never fall, fell. And thus the way it is. There were people who thought Babylon would never fall. There were people who thought that Rome could never fall. There's people who think America can never fall. Babylon fell, Rome fell, America will fall. Whether we're witnessing it now or whether it's down the road, I don't know. But America will fall because there's only one kingdom that shall never end. And that is the Messianic kingdom. When Jesus returns and sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, he will then found a kingdom that will never end. All other kingdoms will fall. They will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in the meantime, we're to live by faith, being mindful of this eternal decree. Living by faith also understands that there is a progressive unfolding of that faith. It doesn't happen all at once, but there's different stages in which faith is revealed. Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, everyone. The Jew and the Greek was a phraseology that was often used to refer to everyone. "For therein is a righteousness revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we see the same phrasing in Galatians again. And here we see faith is the foundation of one's life. And this is where it's important to understand faith. The gist of faith, what does it mean? And a lot of people misunderstand, some will misunderstand to their eternal demise. And with what I'm saying, I'm not downing creeds. I'm not downing affirmations. We need affirmations. We need the creeds. But there's a mindset that often makes judgments based solely on those things. While we need creeds, while we need good definitions of sound doctrine, and while the church must make decisions on who's in and who's out based upon it, when God looks at our life, he's not looking at the creeds that we have affirmed, but he's looking at the ideas that were the foundation for our life. If faith in Christ was foundational to how you lived, you're in. If it's not, you're out. If your faith in Christ is the foundation, you spend eternity in Christ. If it's not the foundation, you burn in hell. It's that simple. It's hard, but it's simple to understand. We must have faith as the foundation of our life. It's the beliefs that frame actions rather than the beliefs of your personal creed that determine whether you have faith or not. The just shall live by faith. This faith is mindful of the eternal decree of God. It represents the progressive unfolding of faith. And it posits faith as the foundation of one's life. Faith gives the believer access to God's eternal decree. So what does this mean here? By giving access to God's eternal decree, the eternal decree simply means that God, in creating the heavens and the earth, he not only created things at the beginning, but he saw the end from the beginning. He created space, but he created space-time. And in our relativistic understandings, in our scientific understandings, we know that there's such a thing as space-time, that time is a dimension of space. And this has bred all sorts of debates on the nature of free will. It's bred sorts of debates on the nature of time. Do our moments come into existence, or do all the moments of time come into existence? And much of the relativity theory would suggest that all those moments are in existence here. And so we live in a moment of time. And in our perception of time, time progressively reveals itself. From God's perspective outside of time, he sees the end and he sees the beginning, just like you would read a book. And so when we believe, we're accessing the eternal decree. When God created his eternal decree, he anticipated our faith. And so what that means is our faith then becomes the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It means that as we're, our lives are progressively unfolding, as we're seeking God to see great things happen in our lives, that the things that become part of our experience as we go through time, as we travel through time, and we're all time travelers, folks. We travel 24 hours in 24 hours. And as we're moving through time, God doesn't move through time. We do, because we are in time. We are in space and time. God only moves through time when he incarnated. And then as Jesus, he moved through time during his earthly sojourn. But God sees things outside of time. But as we're doing it, faith becomes the substance of things hoped for. When we believe in faith, we're accessing the eternal decree of God. God has already provided that which we seek, but it's not yet in our experience. When we was praying for Sister Ann, her healing was already established in the eternal decree of God. It was established on the cross. Its objective reality was there. The faith was about bringing that, getting that to manifest into our experience. And so in Hebrews 11:1 here, he's now addressing the human side of all of this. And the human side is that we're living through time. There's things that are in the objective reality of God that we don't yet see. And so that faith then becomes the substance of the things that are hoped for, the evidence of the things that are not seen. Those things that objectively exist but we don't see, our faith becomes the evidence for that. And by this the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen are not things which do appear. And then some rather interesting language here in verse 3 here, because it talks about things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. We tend to think that when we are looking at something, when we're looking at a ball, that the ball is a ball outside of our view. It comes into our view, and then we see the ball. Paul is saying, ultimately, that's not how this is working. And Paul has some very interesting words that he's using here. And he uses phano for that. And so let us go into some of the words here. Faith is evidence of the invisible world. The word is alekos. Faith can also substantiate hope. We see the word hypostasis. We get the English transliteration hypostasis. That's where we get the hypostatic union from. It has to do with substance. And of course, we see that it allows us deeper access to the invisible world. And it uses the word phano here. And so we have some very interesting words here. Hypostasis or hypostasis can be translated confidence or essence. If confidence is meant here, then faith is a more passive construct limited to trusting God. And if that's what it was, that would be wonderful. And phano here would simply be a revelation of that truth. If essence or substance is meant here, then faith is an instrument that alters the real world. Phano then becomes a revelation of reality. So, folks, which is it here? Phanos is presented in verse 3 as a revelation of reality. Things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. If the substance of created visible things does not come into view upon observation, then what is happening? If the substance of created things is constructed upon observation from the rhema word of God, because you see, that's what's happening here. It's not that the physical world exists and then somehow comes into view. It's constructed upon observation through the rhema word of God. God instantiated a word that was ontologically distinct from himself in creating the universe. When he created the universe, he embedded into our universe laws. And part of those laws is a quantum mechanical understanding of the universe. And we observe things. And this is the odd thing. In the double slit experiment, they ran an experiment on, they beamed electrons, they beamed light rays, all sorts of things. And in some of those experiments, there was an observer. And when there was an observer, they collapsed into particles and they made a bunch of dots on the camera film. But if there's no observer and you observe the camera film after the fact, then you saw a wave pattern. And so this led into the idea that's sometimes called the collapse of the wave function. That somehow observing reality causes physical reality to come into existence. Of course, this is very hard to wrap your mind around. Einstein used phrases like spooky action at a distance. He was very skeptical. But this was confirmed over and over and over again. And so what I don't want to read too much quantum mechanics into this verse, but it seems to anticipate that. That the things that we see are not made of things which do appear. So if they're not appearing, they're being constructed. The objective reality of the universe, the correct description of the universe is into the rhema word of God, which God put when he created the universe, when he created space-time. He created it fundamentally out of information. And that information, when we conduct a measurement, it's parsed in the objects of our experience come into view here. And so through faith, we understand that they're framed by the word of God. And of course, by saying that they're constructed, that doesn't mean we can willy-nilly create our own reality. Our experience is constrained by the laws that God has put into the universe. And those laws are consistent. And because of the consistency of the laws, my experience of this coffee cup here is the same as anyone else. If I were to give that to my son and drink it, it follows the same laws of physics. Tastes basically the same. There's a consistency. Because the objective reality is the words that God spoke to the universe in creating the universe. You know, it uses the word rhema because logos has to do with the oracles of God. It has to do with the mind of God. But the rhema word takes on a different kind of existence. And we see this when we study the mathematics, when we study logic, when we study science and uncover the laws of the universe, when we see how rationally and logically ordered our world actually is. And the fact that our world can be described mathematically, that's an amazing thing. There's no inherent reason to believe that. If there's no God, and it's just something in my head, why should the external world follow it? It would only follow it if mathematics is inherent to the fundamental nature of the universe. And that would only be true if the universe is the product of a mind. In this case, the mind of God created the universe. He ordered the universe. And through faith, we understand how the worlds were framed. Rhema is the particular word of God. It's ontologically distinct. Ontologically is just a fancy term for meaning it has a different kind of essence or substance. Unlike the Logos, which is a full counsel of God, which is personified in the Son. And John 1:1 is a reference, if you want to read that. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God. The Logos of God is God. The Rhema of God is something different, but it comes from God and can only come from God. Rhema provides information used to construct the physical reality at the point it comes into view. This has an intersection with quantum mechanics in which the standard model asserts that material reality emerges when an observation collapses the wave function. As a man observes God's world, he parses information, the rhema word, put into the wave function, constructing the objects of our experience. And again, quoting Hebrews 11:3 again, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Rich is the mechanics of faith. And there's a circle of faith. And there's three things that happen in faith. And the first two of those are exposed in Romans 10, 17. And Romans 10 is laying out how to be saved. And that's where he says, a man believeth in his heart with righteousness, with his mouth confession is made into salvation. And in Romans 10, 17, he gives us two things that happen in faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that exposes two legs here. The first one is the confessed word of God produces hearing. When God's word comes to you, it transforms your senses. This is how we're even able to have faith. Our senses are transformed when we hear the word of God. That hearing then produces the ability to have faith. And at this point, a person can choose to believe or they can choose unbelief. If they choose belief, if you choose belief, then out of that, and Luke 6:45 tells us this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So hearing produces faith. Faith produces confession of the word of God. The word of God then continues to transform your senses of yourself and of anyone around you. And this goes into a cycle. This can iterate in a cycle. And this is sometimes why it takes soldiering in faith, why sometimes you may have to believe, confess, over and over and over again, because it's a circle, and as a cycle, it reinforces itself. And so this is why some people soldier in faith, get the miracle. Other people, after they don't get it, the hearing doesn't produce faith. They start to doubt because they see the waves, they see the circumstances, and they say, I don't believe anymore. Or they might say they believe, but they don't really believe. Their confession is no longer the overflow of the faith in their heart, but they're just virtue signaling so that they can look good, so they can feel better about themselves, even though they no longer believe or perhaps didn't really believe to begin with. So we want to be on the good side of this circle of faith. And, you know, there's a dark circle, a circle of unbelief. If God speaks his word and you continually not believe, then out of that unbelief, you're confessing, and that reverberates into unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean you speak things into existence as the heretical word of faith movement teaches, but it means that unbelief, a cycle of unbelief can harden your heart against God until you reach a point that you can't return to the faith. You reach a point that it's counted as willful sin that we talked about earlier. Let us get in on the circle of faith. And let us continue to confess what God's word says. Regardless of what's happening and our circumstances. And I want that to be your takeaway. Even if some of the more technical stuff I've said here, you don't understand. That should be your takeaway here. Is listen to God's word. Let it transform how you see the world. And speak that forth. And continue to speak that even if the external circumstances aren't lining up. Because every time you run that next lap, that faith gets stronger. It produces more faith. The second time produces a little more faith. The third time produces a little more faith. And I can't tell you how many times, but eventually it's sufficient faith. That's why Jesus said you needed faith only of a mustard seed. Not that the mustard seed can move the mountain, but the mustard seed will grow into something that's mighty enough to move that mountain for you. So let us continue to get it on the circle of faith. The rhema word of God transforms senses. These transformed senses produce faith, and faith produces confession, and this circles back on itself. So let us believe and confess with discipline over the things in our life. And then from Hebrews 10:9-11:40, we're going to see here that this was the story of the patriarchs. Everyone in the Bible, and faith transcends the covenants. It transcends dispensations. It represents fundamentally how we connect and relate to God. by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and by him being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So we see what's happening here by faith. The Greek word's piste. We don't have dative in English, but in Greek they call it the dative case. It always means instrumentation, and it's typically translated in English in, through, by, etc. And this shows faith as an active agent, which we've already discussed why substance is a better translation in verse 1, because faith is not something that we're passively doing. It is an active agent that works and accomplishes great things. By putting our faith in God, we move the world. By putting our faith in God, we alter reality. Not willy-nilly in some genie sense, but we move it. God uses that faith to accomplish his purposes that he has already decreed that he wants to happen. By faith is found 16 times in the narrative of Hebrews 11, through faith 6 times. So 22 times faith is presented as an active agent, as an agent actively working to manifest the kingdom of God in this world. The biblical world of faith is tethered, or the biblical word of faith is tethered to the word of God and his promises. I want to make a distinction here, because the word of faith is often used in a much different way. The word of faith movement, the NAR movements, they disconnect faith from the word of God. They make it an idol. They'll tell you that God did great things because he had faith. They make faith the idol. That's not how faith works. God does great things because of who he is. He is the self-existent one. He is the creator. Faith works because God works. If God doesn't exist, faith is useless. Faith depends upon God. God is the participant in faith. And it's beyond the scope of this, but much of the Word of Faith, NAR movement, there's an entire thread of pantheism, New Age, hermetic thought that's well below the surface. Your average person that goes to an NAR church isn't going to understand any of this, but those who dig deep, you dig into some heretical and abominable theology once you dig deep into those things. Like I said, the average person that attends it would know nothing about it. If you say that to your cousin or your brother who attends it, they'll argue with you. But if you dig deep into those theological systems, there's a New Agey hermetic element that underlies those understandings. And of course, faith becomes this canvas of the world. And you know, God participate in it, and you can become little gods if your faith is enough. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The biblical word of faith is tethered to the word of God, the word of the self-existent God, and the promises he makes to us. And this provides a necessary motivation here, because for faith to work, because faith isn't the source, it's a vehicle, it's an instrumentation. God is the source. And because God is the source, it is necessary to believe that he is who he says he is. Because if God isn't, it's all pointless. You must believe, and then the second thing is he will reward you if you seek him diligently. And this last part is people who have low self-esteem may struggle with it and may think, why would God answer my prayers? I'm just this nobody. I'm nothing. I'm poor. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm so bad, even half my family hates me for no reason, just because I breathe. Whatever you're going through, and some may find it hard, but it's necessary that you believe that he will reward you. That there is a reward to be had. if you seek him diligently, back to the circle of faith. One lap may not be enough. You may have to make lap after lap after lap after lap. And I can't tell you how many. I don't have access to the full oracles of God. And for each person, each situation, it may be different. I remember praying for my youngest son to be healed of a hernia. I prayed a single prayer. He was healed instantly. With Sister Ann, 1,000 people was praying at one point and about 50 regularly. And it took almost a month of constant, diligent, effectual prayer. And she got her deliverance. Why one took long and the other not, I don't know. But if you run enough laps seeking God diligently, you will have your answer. Some people pray for years for the salvation of a loved one. And they don't see the answer. They pray for years, they die, and then later that loved one comes to the Lord as the answer to those prayers. But we must believe he is who he says he is. We must seek him diligently. 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And we're going to see a series here of things here. 11:7, prepared an ark to the Salem's house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. We're going to see by faith again. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should, after receiving inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he was going. Abraham didn't know he's going, but he went by faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Do you see the pattern here? By faith, by faith, by faith. The pattern continues. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang then even of one, and him as good as dead. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sands which is by the seashore innumerable, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the world. So he's talking about all these people by faith, by faith, by faith. And of course, they didn't receive the fullness of it. Abraham received some things. Isaac was born, but the fullness of that would be found in Israel. It would be found in the coming of the Messiah. There were many layers that happened long after Abraham died. And so people that believe great things, and if you're believing for very great things, if it's a great enough thing, its fullness will not be revealed in your lifetime. It will, and believing in it, diligently seeking it, is a way to leave an impact that survives your death. Most of the things we do don't survive our death very long. 100 years from now, for most of us, no one will even remember our names. Or they may come across your tombstone. And, you know, someone may cross, assuming the Lord's coming is delayed, I die. 100 years later, somebody comes across my tombstone. They'll know someone named Dallas Carter lived, and they'll have the year of my birth and death, or maybe even the exact days of birth and death. And I don't know the numbers on the other side of the dash yet. I can tell you the first set of numbers pretty clearly. So, but things done by faith, they may last centuries, even millennia. And so they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew the ultimate reward was with God. The ultimate reward for us is when Christ returns. Not in what we can do here on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a heavenly country, that is, an heavenly, Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered his only begotten son. We see this in Genesis 22:28. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. This is where Abraham accepted Christ as his Savior. Abraham did not have the biographical information, but he knew God would provide a lamb, and in the short run, it was a ram that was provided. But Abraham was looking forward to when Jesus would come as a Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And Galatians 3:8 is the cross reference where Paul brings this up on how God presented the gospel beforehand to Abraham. 11:18, of whom it was said, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he received him as a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months with his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So you see the point, by faith, they walked by faith, they did this by faith, they did that by faith, throughout the entire Old Testament. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, as saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So we see miracle after miracle by faith. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. So you see, salvation by faith was throughout the Bible. Faith is fundamental. It's more fundamental than the dispensations, more fundamental than the covenants. It's fundamentally how people relate to God. God accepted a harlot by faith. And she was not destroyed. The order was to destroy everyone. But Rahab was spared because she had faith when she received the spies with peace. And what shall more I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets. And I'm about to read the text that shows you the kinds of things that can be accomplished through faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel survived an industrial lion's den of hundreds of lions through faith. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The Pope recently said that God never hears the prayers of warriors. And while a certain Secretary of War has been making some loony statements, including some where he's crafting a war in Iran as a war engaged in the name of Jesus Christ, I don't agree with that. That's way out there. The Pope's statement, universal statement, was also way out there. We see right here in the text that God hears the prayers of warriors. There is a case for just war. There is a time for just war. Many were praying in World War II. I would like to believe that God was hearing the prayers, and that was part of why the Allies won. And I think the world was better, even though that war was not without its negative fruits. The world was better that the Allies won than what it would have been had the Nazis won. Had the Nazis won, we would have been in for a nightmare. And so people were praying because they didn't want to be under the Nazi yoke. They didn't want to die in a Nazi death camp. I believe God heard prayers. There were people who were fearful that Hitler was the Antichrist. Hitler was certainly an Antichrist, and he was trying to be the Antichrist. Had Hitler won, he could have went on to fulfill potentially. It was not his time. God heard prayers. There's eschatological reasons why that was not the right time. And so Hitler lost. The Nazis lost. Prayers were answered. So yes, God has people have through faith turned to flight the armies of the aliens. If someone is invading your country and your country repents before God and you seek God through faith, you can drive the foreign armies out of your land. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. He's talking about those who took the yoke of persecution, who took up their cross. And there's power in taking up the cross. And we're going to see probably in a few years the final great persecution. And everyone's either going to be taking up their cross or they're going to be joining with the persecutors. And there's going to be an anointing unleashed that's going to draw the whole earth into the cross. And that will then be the segue for the Lord to return. And God doesn't win in spite of persecution. The persecution becomes the vehicle through which the victory is obtained. And this is what he says of such people. That's wondering. It says of the world, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that without us should not be made perfect. So they got the good report. They got credits to their account. Credits are cash in us. Meaning that not only can you receive things by faith, but you can make a deposit for the future generations. Amen. So we should walk by faith. And Matthew 22 confirms here concerning persecution. It says, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So, Hebrews is concluded by saying there's power in persecution, that it leaves a deposit. And so your faith, even if your faith doesn't produce those things, it can leave a deposit that future generations can cash. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So what is our takeaway here? We're to walk by faith. We're to trust God. We're to believe that he is who he says he is. We are to diligently seek him. And we're to continue to seek him, continue to believe, continue to confess. And it's good that you confess your faith, because when you confess it, you're hearing it. And if you're hearing it, then it's transforming your senses. And you continue to do that over and over until you either get the promises, or if you don't get it, that credit is in cash by someone else. And this comes into a culmination when the Lord returns. All promises will be kept. Justice will flow. Sin and evil will be done away with. We are to walk by faith. And we're not to cast away our confidence. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we ask that you just help us to walk by faith, to not throw it away. And if there's some who have, to draw people to repentance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.